Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. You should be getting used to this by now on Sunday evening, but let's open back to the book of Beginnings. We'll be in Genesis 1 and 2 again, but other passages as well as we explore the subject, what is man? As they were showing that video about our missionaries and they were speaking Khmer, I was just curious, how hard is that language to learn? And I just Googled, and the first thing that popped up, it said Khmer is hard, that truly the hardest language for Westerners to learn, is what it says. It is harder than Mandarin to speak, and harder than anything other than Chinese or Japanese to read. So that's where they're at as they try to learn it, and you can pray for them. I don't envy the task of trying to learn that language. Before we get there, I came with my hands full because I want you to go home with your hands full of different stuff that you can grab, and I wanted to draw your attention to them. First of all, if you saw in the bulletins, trust you did, our summer schedule, and we put it on one sheet of paper, half sheet of paper for you because it is a lot of things, and we wanted you maybe to put that on your fridge and remind you of all the things that are coming up. And I bring your attention now because this coming Sunday will be a new missionary of the month, and that is Eddie and Rita Arendale, and they are missionaries in the Virgin Islands, and they will actually be with us in person on Sunday, June 26th. So we have that to look forward to, and we'll be learning about them and praying for them. That's Eddie and Rita Arendale to the Virgin Islands. There's other things as well highlighted in that. One of them, of course, is our Vacation Bible School, and there are invite cards, and please grab some. If we run out, we'll get more. These are for you to hand out and to invite friends and neighbors to join you for this. Of course, our VBS is for kids, but on the other side of the card, there is the Creation Investigation invite. That is for Dino Dave Wetzel, and he is our cryptozoologist, biologist, apologist, and all those other things. And he's coming, and he's going to be doing a creationism expo, we could say, of sorts, during that same time for the adults. So whether you're inviting your kid or adult or a kid and their parents, you can grab that card. When we run out, we'll go print more. No big deal on that front. Speaking of creationism and things like that, recently we were able to begin to get some more new devotionals. For years, some of you have been using My Daily Bread, and that is still available for you. Let me recommend, however, this is a little bit of a better resource even than Daily Bread, and it's called The Days of Praise. Years ago, two men wrote a book called The Genesis Flood, which was the first book of its kind on young earth creationism. There were two men that wrote that. Dr. John Whitcomb was the theologue that wrote the theologian-type lectures in that book, and the science side was written by a man named Dr. Henry Moritz. Dr. Henry Moritz has since started something called the Institute for Creation Research, and they have a host of different publications many of you have already probably read. One of those publications is the Days of Praise devotionals. It's similar to the Daily Bread, except for a much deeper level, although deeper in the sense that it's still one paragraph. Whether you're using Days of Praise or Daily Bread, I hope this isn't your only devotions. In fact, it shouldn't be your devotions. If this is your devotions, friend, you need to dig a little bit deeper. It can get you started, and it can certainly be a good nugget for the day. But let me encourage you to at least grab that, and on your way out, that can be that. If you want some other deeper, better reading, let me encourage you to read our issues as we get the Frontline magazine. But this particular month is of particular interest to many of us, if you've been paying attention to the news. This particular edition of the magazine for this month is the Bible and Critical Race Theory. And that's probably very interesting for many of us. So again, if we run out, we'll get more, but these are free and available to you. So make sure you grab those. You can go home with your coffers full, I guess, of all kinds of things. We're in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 again this evening. During our Sunday evenings together, we have dug deep into the study of anthropology, which is, of course, a ladies' department store, but also the study of man. And by now, although I think they spell it differently, don't they? Then, by now we've considered the subject. I trust you've taken sufficient time to study one central word. Not the study of man, but God. The study of God. And the word God, God himself, is the greatest word your mind will ever dwell on. Our knowledge of ourselves will be corresponding to our knowledge of God. Depending on our knowledge of God, accordingly, our mind will be able to appreciate who we are in God's divine plan. Now, before we proceed any further in our series, we need to ask a question that probably almost should have begun this series. Here's the question. Why did God create man? Why did it come into existence? Why did you come into existence, for that matter? We might put questions like this. What does God want from man? If there is a God, as a believer there is, and he rules over the world in sovereignty as the Bible tells us he does, and if he will bring human history to a close according to his plan, as Jesus taught, then two of the most important questions any human being can ask are these. What is God's goal in creating man? And how can I bring my life into alignment with that goal? Those are the two most important questions, even for any subject, but certainly a subject like anthropology that we've been studying in our evenings together. And this truly cannot be a more important question or consideration for us. If we don't know God's goal, and our lives are not in alignment with it, then we will find ourselves at a cross purposes with God and excluded from His kingdom in His ages to come. It is a fearful thing to be at odds with your Maker. It truly is. But on the other hand, nothing inspires courage, endurance, to pluck ourselves up in our daily living than to know our true and righteous purpose in the hands of God. We read again from Genesis 1, beginning in verse 26, a familiar passage, I trust, at this point. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth." My grandpa, on my mother's side, is a carpenter by trade. Growing up, we used to go visit him. We lived in New Hampshire. They lived in Minneapolis, St. Paul's area. In fact, my grandpa built the home that all of his children, my mom included, were brought home to. And my grandma still lives in that home, which is pretty cool. When we go, we'd go visit. And one of the coolest things to me in his house was his garage, because he was a carpenter. And you know what's really cool about a carpenter's garage? It's chock full of very cool, very well organized tools. And my grandpa would go through and patiently explain the tools. He would often show us how those tools work. I still have a few things at home that I helped make. My grandpa really made them. But with my grandpa in his garage, one of them is a little wooden boat that's roughly carved by the hands of myself with my grandpa's guidance when I was in elementary school. My son now plays with that little boat. It's cool because it reminds me of my grandpa who's now in heaven. But he knew his tools. He knew the tools of his trade. It's important that you know what a tool is. It's important if you have a tool that you operate the tool according to its usage. But more important than knowing the purpose of tools is knowing the purpose of your life. Why did God create man? What is the reason God has put you and I on this planet? Sometimes you might feel like the man who said, "I've got a clock that tells me when to get up. But some days I need one to tell me why." How do we determine what really it means to be human? Does psychology hold the answers? What about sociology? Each of these disciplines gives insight into humanity, but as Christians, we also turn to Scripture, inspiration, to give us the definitions of truly mankind's purpose. Our exploration, then, of humanity will begin in the Book of Beginnings, specifically even the beginning chapters of the Book of Beginnings, as we've explored them, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And these scriptural accounts are meant to be historical, scientific, and theological. It's not surprising that Genesis, the book of origins, tells us why God created people. We are told three times in two verses, verses 26 and 27, that God created man in his image. We're the only part of creation that has that stamp on us. None of the animals, birds, livestock, or other creatures have them. None of the trees, mountains, stars, oceans are made in God's image. Only mankind. Only man, made male and female. And this is a fascinating distinction, and one that intrinsically gives us word that you and I, as people, have purpose. And your purpose in life is not woven together but by what you want to seek or what you want to do or what you love, but rather it's woven into the very DNA, the very fabric of your existence. God has carefully, individually made you fearfully and wonderfully. So if He thought of us and created us so intentionally, we need to understand His purpose for our lives as He has given it to us. And if we miss this purpose, we risk the danger of finding any real value in life, and we plummet ourselves to an eternity apart from God. Now, our question this evening is, Why did God create man? That's our question. And this evening, you must put your thinking caps on, and we're going to explore how man may speculate to make that answer before really looking at the stamp of that answer in God's image and hastening towards a fuller answer from God's Word. But let's begin with man's speculation about his own purpose. Let me state clearly that the purpose for man's existence is answered in Scripture, and we'll get there in this message, but I want to begin with man's speculation. You see, we believe, as people, that the world and the universe was created by God. We believe that as people gathered in this room. I'm going to assume that's why you're gathered here. And now let me ask you this. What was there before the angels and the universe was created? What was there? And give yourself time to ponder that. As far as we know, there was nothing except God. We do not know when angels were created, but we do know they were created beings and that they were not in existence forever. God made them. God preceded them. So before the creation of angels in the universe, so far as Scripture reveals, there is only one being in existence, and that being is God Almighty. And Scripture clearly teaches that God has no beginning, He has no end, He is eternal. So we read, like Psalm 90, verse 2, these words, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting you are God." So of course, God has always existed. But when we consider the opening chapters of Genesis, we are back to a time when God alone existed. God created the angels, which means He was there before them. God created man, which means He was there before them. God created the world, which means He was there before everything you see. Yet God created man as a free will being. Why did He do that? Now, left to our own surmisings, man is left to speculations outside of the realm of Scripture. An assumption is thus drawn in man's mind. Before the beginning, God must have been lonely. He wanted some people to love Him, to serve Him, maybe to worship Him, if you want to keep it spiritual. But He was lacking in something, and so He created. And a great many people think that the God of the Bible is looked at in this way. Numerous people have the idea that God created because He was lonely. He wanted to have other people around. In other words, He created because He needed something that the creation filled in that void. Now, as a father of young children, I'm amazed at just how many children's Bible books relay this idea, at least in theory. Here's an opening phrase from the children's book, "When God..." Here, by the way, I've got to skip through those. "God created the angels," which means He was before them, and man, which means He was before them. But here's an opening phrase from a book entitled, it's a children's picture book entitled, "When God Was All Alone." It was published by Norman Hable and illustrated by Jim Roberts in 1971. It's a purple puzzle tree book. Here's the phrase, the opening phrase of the book. Here's what they say for kids. "In the beginning, when God was all alone, the world was just dirty purple water that went chirple, chirple, chirple. But soon, God made light and land and sky and the happy hippopotamus, which walks thump, schlump. And when the first man came, God even had someone to talk to and laugh with." You see any problems so far? The book continues and says, "A long, long time ago, when God was all alone, He had no one to talk with, no one to play with, no one to live with, He had no one to stay with, so that wasn't fun now, was it?" Of course, it goes on, and you can see the 1971 watercolor that accompanies it. Now, that's not very good theology, is it? In fact, that's terrible theology. Before the beginning of the world was God alone. The answer is no. In fact, even in the first verses of Genesis, we get hints that God was not alone. But the Spirit of God is hovering. Look what it says in Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep." And who else was there? "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And we also have, we know from the New Testament, that there's another important figure that is there at creation. The Word. Who is the Word? Jesus. He's the Word is the agent of creation in Genesis 1. We are revealed to understand that the agent of creation, the Word, is Jesus in John 1, where it says in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Trinitarian nature of God is hinted at in the very opening verses of the Bible. God is one in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, why is this important? It tells us right from the start that God did not create the universe and populate it because he was lonely or needy. Before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, God had enjoyed love, fellowship, joy, and community with the Trinity. Another way to say this is that from all eternity, God has always been a God of infinite, abounding love. But this still introduces a very important, interesting question, doesn't it? Why did God create man? Many men will speculate it's because he was lonely. But although we may see that as really, really bad theology, if we're to press the issue, most evangelicals today, when asked, why did God create man, will still give a wrong answer. Here's what they'll say. God wanted fellowship. Or they'll say, God needed worship, or wanted worship. That's what most people would answer. That indicates to me some glaring deficiencies in God if we answer that way. There was never a time, ever, when God was lonely. There was never a time when God didn't have anybody to talk to. And there was never a time when God didn't have anybody to love. Interestingly enough, when Augustine wanted to explain the Trinity, here's how he defined the Trinity. You ready for it? The lover, the loved, and the love. That's his definition of the Trinity. So we get this in the great chapter, the beginning chapter of human history, where God creates man. We must understand there's a significance beyond our speculative answer. Our speculative answer is, obviously, he needed us. And in some way, wrongly so, we are elevating ourselves beyond the means of who we actually are. So why did God create man? Now, we see all that in the opening chapters, and I alluded to it. And the basis for man's purpose is what? Man was created in the image of God. Martin Luther once said that if he could understand the first two words of the Lord's Prayer as Christ did, the rest of his life in Christ would fall into place. Luther's observation really shows that it is easy to use God's Word, but much more difficult in reality to understand what they signify, to let them sink into our recesses of our hearts. This is true with regards to the image of God. Most all believers, I would say, have heard that phrase. Even probably in a Christian society like America, many have even heard it used outside of the realms of church. Most believers have heard that concept. But few grasp the profound significance of its meaning. The image of God is a foundational concept for understanding our significance and purpose. Understanding how we are made in God's image helps us see the basis for our dignity, for our purpose, for our life, and for our work. Genesis 1 announces this truth. We read it, but I'll read it again. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and the sky, over the cattle, all the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What is he repeating over and over? And when God repeats, it's for emphasis. Not for him, he already knew this, but for you, the reader, and for me now, the preacher. He wants you to know this is what it is. Our worth is connected to our Creator. Not because of what we can do for our Creator, but because of what our Creator did for us. If God is of great and estimable worth, then human beings made in his image are of that kind of worth. Our dignity is present in creation. But, friend, it's also present after the fall in sin. Did you know that? You did not lose your image of God when Adam and Eve sinned. Even after the fall, we read this in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. You can turn there. I'll put it on the screen. And for your lifeblood, Genesis 9, verse 5, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it from every man, from his fellow man. I require a reckoning from the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This is capital punishment, by the way, described by God. Why would a murderer have to be killed? For God made man in his own image. That's why. This is after the fall. To attack a person is to attack God through his image bearer. Another passage in the New Testament elevates it further. Here's what James 3 verse 9 says, speaking of the tongue. This shouldn't happen. With it bless we God, speaking of the tongue, and with it curse we man, who are made in the similitude of God. Other translations will say, in God's image. These verses remind us that we are to treat people this way. One of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis appears in his book, The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis, by the way, is a very interesting character. I've not taken time to study all of who he is and what he does, so I'm quoting him a little bit with fear and trepidation this evening. Actually, when we were in Boston, you can visit some pretty awesome old Catholic churches in Boston. And I noted in the Catholic Church's bookstore right there, in one of the most famous Catholic churches right next to Old North Church, that the book of the month for the last 3 months had been Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. T.S. Lewis is the only man I can think of within theological realms that is claimed by every denominational circle, including Mormons and Catholics. And now here the Baptist is quoting him. But I still like this quote. Here's what he says. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. I like that. He's right. Now tie that back to our first point that we made, where man speculated. God did not start loving when he created the universe. Right? He didn't. God created out of love. This becomes a very important presupposition for you as man and you as woman. God did not create us because he was lonely or needy or lacking love. God made us because he wanted us to share that love, joy, and community of the Trinity with us. God made you that you might know his love, share his image, not to fill his needs. For he is not served by human hands, as we saw this morning. But that you might come to him. Now we've explored the image of God in man more fully in a previous sermon in this series. And now we've touched on it once more here in this sermon. But this raises an important question, which will be the touchstone for our final point together this evening. Here's the question. To whom was man to reflect God's image? There wasn't anybody except Adam when Adam was made. Well, that was cool. Did you see that? Maybe they saw that on the... I didn't lose my microphone, did I? Just the lights? Well, calling down fire from heaven this evening. Thank you, Elijah. There wasn't anybody except for Adam when Adam was made. But Adam was still made in God's image. Once there were others born, people could reflect God's image to one another, thus glorifying God. But that isn't the full picture. The full picture is seen in the Creator, the earth, is the theater of God's ultimate victory over Satan and fallen angels, but to whom was Adam to reflect God's image? He was the first one, but he was still made in God's image. So God's scriptural answer must be explored. To this point, we now turn our attention to the more fuller narrative of Scripture. And we've been in Genesis 1, we've been in Genesis 9, we've been forward in the New Testament in James 3 this evening, and we sought to answer, why did God make man? And now we want to answer that question, why God man, from other information found in Scripture. And most of it, if not all of it, has been written down through catechisms throughout church history. And they can be helpful. I think in some ways we've failed in recent generations to catechize our kids. We should be able to have a question that's answered with a statement. Here's a question. What should be our chief aim in life? And there is an answer that many of you that were trained well in your youth could answer, right? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that actually summarizes nicely, neatly, I like that when they do that for you, exactly the scriptural answer. Man is first to glorify God. We will only truly enjoy God, by the way, when we glorify God. Now, you could do a whole host of passages, so we'll move quickly. You can jot these down. If you are champion at Bible sword drills, you can flip quickly with me. I'll put them on the screen. Isaiah 43, verse 7 says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him, I've created man for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." That's why I made him, for my glory. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, "Whether therefore you are eating or drinking, or whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God." Romans 11, verse 36, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Revelation 4, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Revelation 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature was in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So our first task is what? To glorify God. And our subsequent task to that is, what does it mean to glorify God? Now, I've tried using different ways to explain the meaning of glory, but I always come back to the same illustration. For those who've heard it before, just play along with me like you never have. How many of you have ever made something, right? You colored a picture, sewed a dress, or built something, and it turned out beautifully. Maybe more beautifully than you ever thought it would. Anybody done that? All right, I have a few hands that are willing to play along. And you just keep going back to look at it, right? You're just kind of, frankly, proud of it. You know what? How many have experienced that, right? So when somebody comes over, and when it is discreetly appropriate, what do? You show it off a little bit. Of course you do. Don't be so humble brag that you can't do that, right? And when they say, "Wow, incredible, who made this?" You say, "Well, I did," right? And you know that feeling that comes with your abilities are recognized and the things that you are made. That's a neat thing. And the moment of recognition is glory, actually. Now, don't lie to me. You like that feeling, right? It's neat. And what may surprise you is that God loves that feeling too, but on a more sophisticated level. My illustration breaks down at some point now. So you may ask, what does it mean to glorify God? And if you miss this concept, you will miss something very, very important. So you must put your thinking caps on, right, and try to grasp what I'm saying. Here's what different men have defined glory as. Calvin said, "The glory of God is when we know what He is." It's a good definition. Bengel said, "Glory is the divinity manifest in humanity." Vine's dictionary gives a twofold answer. First, glory is the nature and acts of God in self-manifestation, i.e. what He is essentially and does, as exhibited in whatever way He reveals Himself. And second, it is the character of and the ways of God as exhibited through Christ to and through believers. If God made us to glorify Him, how can we do this? Well, let's see how Jesus did this. This will help us determine how to glorify God. Go to John 17, or I can read it, because I'm going to read it here quickly, because I've got to hasten. John 17, verse 4. Jesus said, "This is how I glorified my Father." Which, by the way, if you need an example to follow, I can give you no better example than Christ. Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on earth." Jesus said, "I glorified God while I was on earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do." Now, determining God's will for our lives is important. Following what God has given to me, even expressly and clearly in Scripture, can be a very important manifestation of glory. Thereby, how do I glorify God? You learn about God. Really, you do. When you study God's Word and you get to know God better, you can do what God has you to do. One person, and I always come back to it often and ask, why should you study theology as if it's some kind of scary word? Here's why. You do it that you may glorify God. That's why we started at the message this way. The word God is an important one because as I know God, I know myself. As I know myself, I glorify God. But, second point to it, man is not just to glorify God, man is to enjoy him forever. Now here we come to a fascinating English definition change, right? When we think of enjoy, we think of something that makes us happy. When I use the word here, enjoy, I mean to enjoy is what they meant when they put that. It means to bring God joy. If I could change something about North American Christianity, and maybe it is happening elsewhere as well, it would be the sign outside most churches. Most of them say something about a worship hour, right? And if my definition of worship is right, then I have never been in a church that had a worship hour, right? That's not what we're talking about here. Now, with me in that first statement, I must work to define. A.W. Tozer, by the way, said, if we do not define, then no one knows what we're talking about. So let's define things. Let me say here that as first as I can find it, worship is not defined in Scripture. We don't see the word defined in Scripture. What we do have is the position of a worshiper. And the position of a worshiper is defined in the word translated worship. And that's what we look at here. If I am going to bring God joy, I bring God joy by how I approach Him. And the word translated worship is a positional word, and it's used two different ways in the Old Testament and the New, two different words, actually, same way. In the Old Testament, the word for worship is shekah. That's the Old Testament word for worship. It means to bow down or to prostrate oneself. That's what it means. That's what worship means. To bow down and to prostrate oneself. And the New Testament word is proskuneo, which means to kiss toward or to kiss the feet of. That's what worship means. So worship is what happens when I am bowed down or in a prostrated position. And I believe that what happens while worship is in that position is ascribing to God words of awe or adoration of the Almighty God. Now, we've been in the book of Job, so let's use Job as our example. Would you mind doing that? Go back with me to Job. Go Job chapter 1. Verse 20. We looked at this in the book of Job, but now we come back to it as we look at this concluding point. Here's Job worshiping his God, right? What did he do? Job 1, verse 20. Job arose, Job 1, verse 20, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and shekah, worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now what tremendous words are these? Job put on not the garments of praise, but the garments of mourning. And he worshipped God. He did not praise, bless, or thank. He worshipped. His wife comes along later. Look at Job 2, verse 9. Do you still hold your integrity? Why are you doing this? Curse God and die. Remember Job's response in Job 2, verse 10? You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this did Job not sin with his lips. I tell you that God was more glorified in the life of Job then than he was in all of Job's resplendent glory on earth. Job worshipped. When did he worship? When did God most get praise? When he humbled himself. This is the kind of worship our churches are lacking. How God must be pained when we can no longer see how great and good he is because bad things happen to us during the week. We could dig further, but time is quickly running away. How God must be plain when we only attribute worship to some feeling we get. Worship isn't about you, just in the same sense that you weren't created for you. God is doing this. So why did God create man? I've got to bring this message to a close. Why did God allow sin to enter the universe? Because he can only be glorified by the personal choice and free will of personal beings, whether man or angel. That's when God's most glorified. When you choose, He could have just as easily created man as an automaton that does exactly what he tells him to do. That's not what God created. You choose. And why did not God just destroy the devil the day sin came in? You ever wondered that? Because he would have destroyed worship by free will. If he had destroyed the devil the day he had sinned, God might as well have made robots that he could wind up to glorify him. And that kind of glory isn't glory. What then does God want from you? Why did God make you? Why did you come into existence? The answer is, he made you to glorify himself. And he wants you and I to glorify him out of our choice, our free will. You and I here are for one major purpose. And it's actually woven into your very DNA. Did you get that? I said it at the beginning. And I hope you've now seen what I'm saying. You were created with the image of God. When you say, well, all of this good stuff that I can do, somehow I'm earning and favor with God, and so many false religions have propped themselves up based on that idea, and so many even true Christians will continue to plunge themselves towards that false idea. Remember when I was a kid and I was instructed by my youth leaders and parents that you need to read your Bible and do devotions on a daily basis, and so I did. And one of the things that I thought was, if I don't do my devotions on the day of a test, I'll fail the exam. And so I would make sure that I did my devotions, especially when there was a test that day, right? Now that is not at all what my parents or my other instructors were trying to do. I was believing the same kind of lie that thought, if I do enough good things, then God will approve me. But do you realize anything you do that might be good is just turning around and giving back to God what God already gave to you? That's worship. A man died and they put on his tombstone, he came, stayed a while, and left. That's a sad epitaph. But what if it had said, he came, stayed a while, got married, worked a job, raised a family, and left? Is it any more sad? It is. What if you add, he became a success in his career and he made a pile of money? It's still just as tragic as the first epitaph. It's still missing the purpose for what his life was made for. What if it just said, he came and glorified God? Now that is an epitaph worthy of dying for. Friend, why did God create you? So that you would glorify him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We've done just an overview this evening. I trust an exciting one. Lord, it gives us purpose as we leave. It gives us purpose for the week. It gives us purpose even as we pray for our missionaries in Cambodia, that they may show fellow image bearers in Cambodia what their true purpose is, Lord. And without that, they would have those sad epitaphs. Lord, as we close our services this evening, may we be mindful